Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to talk about Spirit-led participatory church meetings. In the more traditional vernacular, you could say an open mic worship service. I want to convince you that in the New Testament, church meetings were indeed participatory. That's my main goal. A lot of people resist this idea. They want a worship service. My secondary goal is to give some principles for having this type of meeting. There was one little boy, kept trying to get another little boy to go along with him to his church, and the little boy just wouldn't go. And week after week, he'd badger him to go to his church along with him, and the little boy wouldn't go. And finally, he said, "Look, I just can't go with you to your church. I belong to a different abomination." I hope our church meetings aren't an abomination to the Lord. So that's why it's important we look at these kind of things. So are you in 1 Corinthians 14? Look at verse 26. This is a good summary verse of what we're going to talk about. So let's read this and see what, in general, New Testament church meetings were like. Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or and interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So based just on that verse as an example, what were their meetings like? How would you describe these meetings?
Together, everyone had a word, and all of these were done.
You see, they were participatory. Do you get the idea they had a bulletin? No, I don't think they did. I think of spontaneity. I think of significant audience input. I don't get the idea there's a preset agenda. That's why I don't think there's a bulletin. In verse 26, it says, when you come together, everyone has, or each one has. Suppose, instead of everyone, it said, only one. Which one of those two words would be more descriptive of a modern day worship service? Well, you know it. It's only one. So you can see that what we do today in churches is typically quite a bit different than what was done then. A lot of people feel like verse 26 might be the way it was, but it's not the way it ought to be. That verse 26 is a criticism that they did this and this was wrong. Stop that. Well, as we go ahead and read this, even if verse 26 is some kind of a criticism, we will see that his recipe, his prescription, was not that they get rid of the participatory meeting. It's that it's orderly and there are rules for it. So even if it's criticism, I don't think it is, his solution to this is not the solution the modern church has come up with. In fact, later on, we are informed that the things we're going to read about today are the Lord's command. There's something about this we're going to be reading today. It's the Lord's command. I would hope, as God's people, we're going to want to obey anything the Lord commands. So this is not just stuff that happened. There's some kind of command going on here. And the $64,000 question is, how does what we're about to read compare to your church meetings? I would hope you'd think about that as we read it and try to bring your church meetings in compliance with it. I did a radio show a couple of months ago, and I went through this 1 Corinthians 14, and the guy said, "Is chapter 14 of Corinthians the only passage of Scripture you can give me to support that?" And I asked him, "Well, how many do you need? How many times does God have to say something before you believe it? Most of what we know about the Lord's Supper is derived from 1 Corinthians 11, yet we all still do that." Actually, it's not the only place, but this is an important place. Just starting back in history, let's think about the Jewish synagogues for just a minute. Were first century Jewish synagogue meetings open to audience input? Or closed audience input? They were open. Can you think of an example of that?
Paul would go in cities that hadn't heard the gospel. The first place he would go to the synagogue had.
That's correct. If they ran their synagogues like we run the typical church in America, Paul never could have evangelized the way he did because nobody has a chance to speak today. Here's an example. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So that's an example. Now that's in one city. The same thing happened in Iconium. The same thing happened in Thessalonica. The same thing happened in Berea. The same thing happened in Athens. The same thing happened in Corinth. It happened in Ephesus. This was not just a one-off thing. No matter where Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, there was some kind of an open format that he could speak. As the early Christians, all of whom were Jewish, are coming out of the synagogue system and starting churches, we shouldn't be shocked to see that, yeah, early church meetings were very much open to audience input as well, unlike what we do today in the modern church. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 14:26? Let's start with the whole concept of music and singing. What can we learn about singing in a church meeting from verse 26? Did they sing? We know they sing. It's appropriate to sing in a church meeting. Who picked the songs? According to verse 26. The worship leader. That's very clear. Each one. The big fad now is you'll have a keyboard player up front and three girls and a microphone. And all the words to the songs are on overhead. And it's one after another after another. And who's picked all those songs? The worship leader. There's no audience input. That's great worship. But one guy is not supposed to have picked all the songs in advance. Each one of the brothers should have the opportunity to significantly impact the songs that are sung in that meeting. You see? In fact, it's very much a one another activity. There's a passage from Ephesians. Speak to one another how? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Notice, music should have two aspects. Some songs, we're really singing to each other. A lot of the great hymns of the faith, Wesley and Luther and those guys wrote, those are theology songs. You're singing theology. It's for learning. But other songs, especially a lot of the newer praise songs, you're singing songs directly to the Lord. And you see both aspects of that in this passage here. Another example is from Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Greg and I were talking about the role of teaching during lunch. Well, you can teach through music. Oh, that's an idea. Also, what? You sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so in our church, we have hymn books and we have praise sheets. And so we sing as much or as little as people ask for music out of whichever one they want to do. And we've got keyboard player, and we've got three guitars, and we've got a couple of drummers running these bongo drum things, and we've got banjo every now and then, and mandolin. They're a blessing, but they don't take over. They'll request songs equal to everybody else, but they don't take over. A lot of times somebody will bring a new song, and they'll print the words out and hand them out, and maybe sing it a couple of times for us, and then we all do it. According to verse 26, what should be true of any song that you sing in the meeting? What's the prime directive?
All these must
be strengthened. Got to strengthen the church. If it doesn't strengthen the church, it's inappropriate. Some people absolutely hate praise songs. If it's not a hymn, it rips them out of the socket. So if you happen to join a new church, and everybody there is of the mindset that it's got to be hymn, it probably wouldn't be edifying for you to request a modern ditty praise song. Even though there's nothing wrong with it, is it edifying to that group? And vice versa. You also look at the words to a song. If it's not true, it's not edifying. If somebody wants to all of a sudden sing a Beatles song, we all live in a yellow submarine. That's not appropriate, is it? So there are rules. A friend of mine was in a house church once, and some little kid sang Yankee Doodle Dandy. That's not edifying to the church. It's inappropriate. Oh, there's rules. It's not like Outback Steakhouse. There are some rules here. Now, you could, just out of love for the child, it's not going to hurt. It's over in a hurry. But you would encourage later not to do that. It just depends. You'd have to be sensitive. You don't want to hurt people's feelings. Set the standard. It's got to be edifying. All right, next topic. Teaching. Look at verse 26. What observation can you make about the role of teaching in a church meeting from verse 26? Is it okay to have teaching in a church meeting? Yeah, it's listed. What else can I learn about teaching? It's got to be edifying. That presupposes it's got to be true. This is not the place to trot out creative theology. It's got to be true. And it's got to be edifying. Now, something can be true and not edifying. Let's say, for example, every person in a church is convinced that Arminianism is true. And you sail in there and you're a Calvinist. Is it going to be edifying for you to teach on unconditional election in that church? No. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not, that's not edifying. That's not the place for it. If you're a reformer and you want to change them all, you do that one-on-one or in Wednesday night Bible study, but not in this meeting. It's got to be edifying. So you got to know the people and know what's appropriate and what's not. And so it's got to be true, it's got to be edifying, it's got to be appropriate. What else can I learn about teaching from verse 26? Who does it? Who can teach? The safe thing to say is, using Paul's word, any one of the brothers can bring a teaching. Now, you can define brothers how you want to, but my point is, does it say that only the pastor can teach? No. Pulpits are carefully guarded. And in a typical church, only one guy teaches, and he's the only one that teaches. How many people can teach in one meeting according to this? As many as want to. And it doesn't say it has to only be the pastor. Any of the brothers can bring a teaching if they're so led by the Spirit. And it might be two or three or four on the same week bringing teachings. Does it say you have to have teaching in a church meeting? No, you don't have to have music. It has to be opportunity for both. The Catholic Church, they just do the Mass. And a lot of times you might get a homily, but they don't care if you don't get that. In the Protestant churches, you always got a sermon and may or may not get the Lord's Supper. Well, you don't have to have a sermon. You don't have to have a teaching. Depends on what the Lord has burdened somebody to do that week. It's not teaching-centric. As a teacher, it always bothered me how disinterested in teaching Paul was in this chapter. You know what else he has to say about teaching in this chapter? Nothing. He's done with it. All right. We're going to come back to it, but there you have it. Now let's go on to the next thing of these various charismatic gifts. How do I know, based on verse 26 and these other gifts that are listed here, how do they indicate that their meetings were spontaneous and not scripted? I'm talking about revelation, tongues, interpretation. How is that spontaneous and not scripted?
Revelation, tongue, interpretation.
Well, yeah, either the Spirit moves or he doesn't. I always thought it was a little silly for Baptist churches to say, next year, on October 25th, we're going to have a revival. Oh, really? Uh-huh. How do they know the Holy Spirit is going to show up and give them a revival? You know, that's a little ambitious, isn't it? You don't know that God's going to give somebody a revelation. You can't put in the bulletin, okay, now after this teaching, we're going to have a revelation. Oh, a tongue. Oh, interpretation, really? You don't know that. You can't script that. Now, that's all he mentions here. There are, by the way, other appropriate contributions, even though it's not mentioned here. Now, this is not an exhaustive passage, okay? So don't limit yourself to what's here. Okay, look at Acts 2:42. We already talked about that this morning. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Would it be okay to pray in a church meeting? I think that'd be appropriate. He doesn't really mention it here. He talks about lost people getting convicted and praising God. But he doesn't really talk about the church praying here, but I know they did. So that's a good thing to do in your church meetings, just pray. Another thing they did, Paul says to Timothy, who was a church planner in the church, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading Scripture. This is always an appropriate thing to do in a church meeting, public reading of Scripture. Another thing he doesn't mention in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's what they did, is missionary testimonies. Here's one example. They sailed back to Antioch, and on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So there's a lot of things that can and should typically happen in a participatory church meeting. So don't think this is exhaustive right here, because it's not. What he's dealing with here is really the regulation of spiritual gifts and how it expresses itself in the meeting. In that sense, the things that are said and done in this meeting need to be expressions working out of someone's gifting. So if you're not gifted to teach, but you do, that might not be edifying. You see what I'm saying? You need to operate out of your gift in the meeting. And that's really what it's talking about here. But there's other stuff, as we've seen, that can go on. We're all called on to pray. Give testimonies of evangelistic opportunity. I hope we're all witnesses. Always appropriate to have public scripture reading. Good to do that. Going back to verse 26, tell me again, one more time, according to verse 26, the prerequisite for anything that's said or done in this church meeting. What is it? It's got to be?
Edifying.
Edifying, yes. Give me a synonym. It's got to be strengthening. It's got to build up the church. You know, you build up a building. You edify an edifice. That's what the word means, is to build up. And so you got to strengthen the church. When you have a worship service, that's all directed to God, isn't it? Well, see, God doesn't need to be edified. He's not weak. He doesn't get discouraged. But we do. Now, you can be edified through worship, certainly. But if you call this meeting a worship service, you're kind of skewing it. Because a lot of people associate worship with candles, altars, organs, stained glass windows. It's not about that. If you call it a worship service, you can, like I said, be edified through worship. But that's like having a guitar with one string. It's nicer to have all the strings there. And the goal is to mutual edification, so that everything you say in this meeting is designed to strengthen other people. Now, it might be you can strengthen them through helping them to worship, but you can strengthen them through music, you can strengthen them through teaching, you can strengthen them through scripture reading, you can strengthen them through prayer, all these other things we've talked about. So that's the prime directive if you keep that kind of in focus there. If we read through this chapter, he mentions these various gifts, but he always comes back to, it's got to be edifying. He said, I'd rather you prophesy than speak in tongues. Why? Because prophecy is edifying and in tongues isn't, unless it's interpreted. Then it's edifying. And so the whole thing keeps coming back to edification. So whose job is it to help these meetings stay edifying or to get it back on track if it's not edifying? Actually, it's everybody's job. But when everybody doesn't do it, the elder's better. So I like to tell people, if you visited our church and you didn't know I was an elder, hopefully you would leave not knowing I was an elder. I participate equally with everybody else. But if there was a problem, usually I'll hold back to see if anybody else will fix it. But if they don't, I do. The buck stops there. So ultimately, it's the elder's job to help coach people. See, we're all trained to be pew potatoes, aren't we? Sit down, shut up, and listen all these years in the big church. Well, now you come out of that, people afraid to talk. So the first thing is you've got to coach them to talk. And then once the dam breaks, you can't sometimes wish it. They didn't talk, because then they say things they shouldn't say. So then you got to coach them what's edifying and what isn't. If one guy could say what he had to say in 30 seconds, but it takes him 20 minutes to get it out, and every week he drones on and on and on, whose job is it to help him say it more succinctly? The elder's job, because it's not edifying, you see. Or if a guy never talks, and you know God's doing something in his life because he tells you about it, whose job is it to help coach him start talking? Well, it's everybody's job, but when everybody doesn't do it, whose job is it? The elders' job. They're in the woodwork. They're working behind the scenes. They're helping. But it's not about the elders. It's not centered on the elders. Okay. Got to be edifying. There's a certain amount of decorum that's got to be in this meeting. We overreact to the stiffness and formalism of big church. Maybe we get too casual. For instance, Proverbs says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. The things said in this church meeting are to be like that. You need to be measured in it. You need to think about it before you say it. Not just stream of consciousness. Is what I'm about to say going to build up the church? Is it going to encourage people? Is it going to equip somebody? So that's what I mean by it needs to be a little bit measured. The Bible says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's all the time. How much more so should that be in a church meeting? So again, leadership's job is to help remind people of this. If anyone speaks, Peter says, he should do it as one speaking what? The very words of God. Beware, things sometimes get too casual and unedifying, and ought not be that way. Sometimes people try to turn a church meeting into a therapy session for the wounded.
It's only
The question is, what's edifying? If you've got a guy and he's been in the church forever and he's a solid guy, and then he gets in that condition, it might be appropriate to make the whole thing about praying for him. And that would build a church. But some people, sad to say, are spiritual black holes. And every week, it's the same. You can't every week have it focused on one person like that. And then in that case, you minister to them apart from it. So that takes wisdom in knowing the balance. I do know house church leaders who actually try to turn it into a therapy couch for the wounded. Okay, who's got a hurt this week? And oh, everybody just telling their problems, and the whole thing just going, and it's a psychotherapy session. No, it's not about that. It's about edifying the whole group. So although everybody needs help on a regular basis, that should be done outside the meeting. The thing said in this meeting should generally be designed to build up everybody there. So generally it ought to be positive in that sense, except in extraordinary situations, I think. Also, I used to call these interactive. I don't anymore. I call it participatory. The difference is, this is not supposed to be about, okay, we're all sitting here, so what do y'all think about where do babies go when they die? Blop. I've just plopped some thing out. No, I didn't study it. I just plop it out. It's contentious at that. Marty said, well, I think so-and-so. Jerry said, well, I think so-and-so. And I would just pool in ignorance. And then pretty soon you say something, and so we start kicking this idea around. And most of y'all are just kind of quiet because you're in stunned silence. So there's three of us just batting this thing around. So now it's a three-way conversation. It's interactive, right? Well, that's not edifying. I'm going to suggest, no, you don't do that. It's participatory in the sense that everything you say is like an offering they would bring to the Old Testament temple. You've prepared this. You've thought about it. And you've come ready to bless the church in some way. Maybe it's through music, maybe it's through scripture reading, maybe it's through purposing to begin a time of prayer, maybe it's through a teaching, a testimony of God, something. You're trying to be positive. And maybe people will comment on that, but it's not to be interactive in the sense of back and forth. Hey, let's just chew on this bone a little while and figure this thing out. That's quickly unedifying. Now, there's a place for that during the Lord's Supper, or maybe a midweek Bible study. But in this meeting, it's got to be measured and edifying. And that's the way I see that here. It's not interactive in the sense of me and you back and forth, back, like a tennis match, and y'all all held captive to that. It's not that. So we've already said about worship services. Where are you going to go in the New Testament where it says the purpose of a church meeting is to have a worship service? It's not there. I'd be hesitant to call it something that it's not. I was a member of a 14,000-member church in Memphis. There's this guy named Jerry. I got to know Jerry pretty good. Well, I left and moved to Atlanta and was on staff at a Baptist church there for a number of years. I went back to Memphis. I went to the mega church, 14,000 members. It's like going to the Baptist Vatican. And the foyer on this church was as big as my whole house. And they had these two-story doors. It was like on the Ark or something. These two big swinging doors. We were right in front of those doors and the foyer talking. And Jerry's a people person. Yak, yak, yak. Jerry's talking. And the choir had come out, and there's this big cymbal crash, and hundreds of people in this choir, they're singing in this orchestra, and boosh, boom, boom, boom. And it was pretty impressive. Well, all of a sudden, that's the time for the deacons to close the door. And there's this low grumbling sound. He looked over, and the doors are starting to shut. And we're right at the center aisle. You can see straight down to the whole thing. It's like the Holy of Holies down there. And this thing is, the door's closing. And we're on the outside. And Jerry's, he's talking to me. And the whole time he's talking to me, he keeps looking over like, we're about to shut out. And he says, he's trying to finish. He says, well, I know I've got to stop talking. I know it's time to go into church. And he says, I know I'm not here to see the other people. I know I'm supposed to be here to worship God. Therefore, we should go in there. But I can't help it. I just enjoy seeing everybody so much. See, Jerry had been sold a false bill of goods. He thought we were there to go into worship service, not to see other people. Mm-mm, you're there to see other people. You do worship, but it's about one another. So I think if you call it a worship service, you're setting the wrong expectation in people's minds. That's all. So I'd be hesitant to call it that for that reason. All right, let me tiptoe on through the tulips here. Tongues is mentioned next. Now, I'm not going to teach on tongues. Don't ask me any questions about it. But I want to show you what he does say about tongues. Illustrates that their meetings were spontaneous and participatory. Let's look at 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So, how does that illustrate that their meetings were spontaneous and participatory? You don't know if Mr. Tongue Speaker is going to show up or not. And if he does, you don't know if the Holy Spirit's going to move him or not. And if he does, you don't know if the interpreter's going to show up or not. You don't script it. Why do you suppose tongues are capped off at a maximum of three? Well, I don't know the answer either. But it does show there's rules. I thought perhaps it was so that there is airtime for other things to happen. Maybe these guys could get so carried away that all you have is that. So you might have the liberty to do something that doesn't necessarily mean God wants you to do it. Sometimes we are to hold back for the greater good and not exercise our liberty. There is to be the opportunity for that to happen if it's interpreted. And he says it's got to be one at a time. Not all at once, one at a time. So there's a rule, isn't it? So one of the rules we can derive out of this is anything said in this meeting, one at a time is to speak. Don't talk over each other. Why is he so insistent that tongues be interpreted? Yeah, it's not edifying if it's not interpreter. Why would God give you a gift, a bona fide spiritual gift, that he didn't want you to use in the assembly? Why would he give it to you and not want you to use it?
The assembly's not all of life. It's not all of life.
That's not all of life. You can do your gift outside of the assembly 24/7. And sometimes there's a holding back for the greater good. So if you speak in tongues, and for whatever reason, three people have already gone before you, what are you supposed to do the rest of the meeting with relation to speaking in tongues? You're done. Or what if you show up and there's nobody to interpret? What are you supposed to do? You'd be quiet. And the Greek word here is sagao, the absence of all noise, whether made by speaking or anything else. It is a very strong word. Now, you can still ask for a song, you can still bring a teaching, you can still prophesy, but you can't speak in tongues. So, interesting to say, holding back for the greater good. Now, let's talk about the next thing, which is prophecy, 29 to 33. Tell me how this indicates the spontaneous nature of their meetings. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. How does that show that their meeting was spontaneous and participatory?
I think this goes back to what we were talking about at lunch here.
The prophet may well arrive at church on empty, with nothing, not planning to have said anything. But then the Spirit comes on him, and, well, he's got something to say. How many prophets spoke at any given time? One at a time, and how many spoke at any given meeting? Two to three. He doesn't technically say at the most, but since he just said that about tongues, I think you could safely assume he means that about the prophets too. Now, based on verse 31, what's the purpose of prophecy in a meeting? This is a type of edification. You're edified through learning, you're edified through encouragement. He expects each one can speak in turn because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So, if I'm prophesying, and I guess I stood up to signal that, and all of a sudden, you got a prophecy, Greg. You're sitting there, and I guess you showed that by standing up. What am I supposed to do? I'm done. It's that word silent again. I'm supposed to stop. You're prophet number one. You're prophet number two. I get up to start three and you cut me off. I'm done. That'd be four. Why would God give me a prophecy he didn't want me to deliver? Remember, most of your life as a prophet is going to be spent not in a church meeting. You can do that 24/7 somewhere else. In this meeting, there's a cap on it. And it doesn't mean you didn't hear from the Lord. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. It just means you should hold back for the greater good. And evidently, that's at least allow other gifts to come forward that might have been squelched if the prophets or the tongue speakers take over. You don't have to have prophecy in the meeting. Because you don't know what the Spirit's going to do. If there's nobody there, it's got a prophecy. Would you do other things, more of other things at meeting? Let's go on to the next controversial topic. The role of women. Before we read this, I would like to point out, I did not write this. So if you don't like what we're about to read, don't shoot me. Shoot the target over there. Okay? No matter what we are about to read means, I want to know how even this shows that their meetings were participatory. I mean, that's what I want you to walk away with today. Let's look at it. Verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. How does even that reveal that their meetings were participatory? Put your thinking caps on. Be creative. Come on. Even if this means the women can't talk, who still could? The men. Would Paul need to write this to First Baptist Church? No. Because the women don't speak, and neither do the men. Nobody talks except the clergy. Right? So, unless these meetings were participatory with a lot of people talking, he wouldn't have had to write this. You see, that's the point you should walk away with. That's the main point I want you to walk away with. I can't treat this in depth any more than I've treated tongues and prophecy in depth. You ought to do something with it. This is not a big problem in most traditional churches because, as I said, nobody speaks, men or women. But if you have a participatory meeting that everybody could speak, oh, now what does that mean? And what Greg said when I was talking about teaching, he says, well, what is the outcome then? Brothers, in verse 26, when you come together. Okay, what does it mean by brothers? Is that women or is that just brothers? Sometimes the word brothers can mean just men, and sometimes it clearly means men and women. Well, then he gets down here and says this about the women. It is interesting. Throughout this chapter, he says, brothers. This is what he calls his readers. He calls them brothers. And then he says, you. Second person plural. Brothers, you. Brothers, you. Brothers, you. And then he gets down here and he says, and women, they. Brothers, you, women, they. Why did he drop the second person plural? Why didn't he say women, you? Other places he writes straight to women. Names them, talks to them in his epistles. It could be, because when he says brothers, he means brothers. And now he's writing to the brothers about the women, they. That's just interesting, isn't it? So, do with it what you will. This word for silent, let them keep silent, is the same word, sagao, that he's used about tongue speakers and prophets. So, whatever he's meaning, ladies, it doesn't mean you're not equal to men. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. It doesn't mean you don't love the Lord. But sometimes God does ask us to hold back for the greater good, just like he does with tongues and prophets. I think this is a dynamic silence is created here, not a static one, because men are quick to abdicate the throne, just like Adam did in the garden. And ladies, if you'll take over, we'll let you. If you talk, good. We don't have to. Watch sometime on the news when they interview a couple. What happened? Man or woman sitting on couch. Who's going to talk 9 times out of 10? She will. Y'all are good at talking. And so it could be God's way of reinforcing the leadership of the men in the home and in the family. And of course it says if you have a question, who are you supposed to ask? Your own husband. Not the pastor, not the church. Your own husband. That puts the heat on him to be the resident theologian in the home. So that means something. Don't pretend it's not there. Work through it as a church. Now, we've got stuff on the website about it if you want to read more, but it does mean something. All right, now, look at the next thing. He goes from that into two questions. Was it from Corinth that the word of God came? Yes or no? No. Are you Corinthians the only ones it has reached? Yes or no? No. And this constituted a chide. What's the literary purpose of this chide? What are these questions designed to do? This lets the air out of their tires. They're supposed to be humble with respect to doing what? They were tempted to do something different. And Paul says, basically, you don't have the authority to deviate from this way of doing things. That's what he's saying. So let's turn that around like I did earlier. Did the Word of God come from Connecticut? No. Are the Christians in Connecticut the only ones who got the Word of God? No. That's still true if you live in Massachusetts or Maryland. Point is, do we as Americans have the right in our churches to do things differently than what we see here? I would say no. No more than the Corinthians did. As an example, this thing about women being silent. In the Greek, as a rule, if the women were talking and he did not want them to talk, he would write, stop talking, as a aorist imperative. That means, start being silent. But if the women were not talking, if the women were already silent, but they had written Paul and asked him could they start talking, and he didn't want them to, he'd write back with a present imperative, which means, keep on being silent. The Greek here is keep on being silent. It doesn't imply they were talking. So my point is, I don't know that the Corinthians were disobedient to Paul, but they were clearly tempted to deviate from what Paul had told them to do. And they had obviously written him about it. This letter is his response to questions they'd asked. And what he's saying is, keep on doing the way I showed you. You don't have the authority to do it any other way. That's the essence of what he's saying here. So I'm just saying this should apply to us equally. I don't think, as churches, that we should deviate from the basic principles of participation, edifying participation that we see here. That's what I'm trying to sell you on. In fact, look at the next thing that he says. This is some really heavy artillery, as it were, in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are really good suggestions. The Lord's command. It looks to me like it's commanded that we do church this way. It's not being self-willed. It's not having some evil agenda. It's not me trying to be a pope to tell you that it looks like we need to be about the Lord's agenda of having church meetings according to this prescription we see right here. God gave very detailed instructions on how to build the temple, didn't he? Do you think he's going to be sloppy with church? No, these are pretty detailed instructions. Well, that's not all. There's a penalty if you don't do it this way. Verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Who here knows what that means? It's kind of scary. Some say if he's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Ignorant and ignored are similar. I think what he's saying is if somebody is advocating something different than this, he should be ignored. He should not be recognized. Don't take him seriously. Frankly, many pastors today resist what Paul has written here. Who should be ignored, Paul or them? I like worship services, but they're not church meetings. There's nothing in the New Testament that looks like a worship service. You can have one if you want to, but that's not a church meeting. That's a ministry of who's leading the show up there. All right. Then he closes with three more imperatives. That's in 39 and 40. He says, so then, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. All things should be done decently and in order. What's the first imperative?
Be eager to prophesy.
That's right. It's interesting, in Thessalonians, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. Why would somebody despise prophecy? But examine everything carefully, hold to that which is good, and abstain from evil. What's true of prophecy that would get people in a church to the point that they despised it and forbid it? On the good side, it could be so convicting. What about on the bad side? Listen, bugs are drawn to the light. Every kook in 10 miles is going to show up when he hears he's got the chance to say something in your meeting. It can be so messy. It's easier just to say, we're not going to do that anymore. I think that's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Something about prophecy can be that people despise it. He says, no, look at the logic here. Instead of quenching it, what? Examine it. Keep what's good. Abstain from what's bad. So you're going to have a lot of duds, and it needs to be judged. It's easier to outlaw it. So, number one, be eager to prophesy. Oh, by the way, what do you think about that? Cemetery? Is there peace there? Is there order? Yes, there is. Is there any questioning? Not much. But it's clear what has happened there is there's been death. You can have your church meetings and run them according to the bulletin, and it will be a lot like this cemetery. Very orderly. No questioning. But there might not be life there. Now, it's better to risk a little disorder that you have to deal with than to have it so tightly sewed up that you'd kill it. It's easier to cool down a fanatic than it is to resurrect a corpse. And hope we don't all become howling fanatics, but that's better than the alternative. Another interesting passage is from Hebrews. I used to go on Baptist church visitation. My second church I was at, we had 1,000 members, but about 700 of them hadn't showed up in 10 years. So we'd go see them. And I'd spring this verse on them about not forsaking the assembly. But I didn't bother what the rest of it said. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That means that when Christians get together as a church, these things should characterize the time that they assemble together. It is to be about one another, not one man, the pastor, or two men, the pastor and the music leader. However you structure your church meetings, they need to be fundamentally about one anothering. And according to this, you're supposed to consider something. What does this word consider mean? What does it mean to consider something? You think about this. You give thought to this. You are to consider what? How to stimulate, spur, who? One another to love and good deeds. This ought to be true of a church meeting. This doesn't happen in a worship service. You go and watch the show and go home. Your church should be structured in such a way that there is a meaningful venue for you to come and in some way stimulate the other people there, encourage the other people there toward love and good deeds. By the way, though, notice, you're supposed to think about it ahead of time before you get there. You're not supposed to show up every Sunday on empty. Now, the worship service, the show's going to go on whether you're there or not. Not in the New Testament church meeting. You should check in with God every week and say, God, what do you want me to do today, tomorrow, next week, next Sunday, to stimulate the other people there? There's a lot of ways you can do that. Be very creative in that. The goal here is a little bit from a whole lot of people instead of a whole lot from one or two people. So again, this presupposes a participatory format. What do you do if the men in your church are not walking with the Lord? What's your meeting going to be like if the men don't walk with the Lord during the week? Oh, it's going to be awful.
A bottle of
any wine. It's going to be death and it's going to show. If we had a worship service and we just paid somebody for the show, we'd cover that up, couldn't we? If there's not the wine, this is ugly. This is horrible. Nobody's going to want to come back. So this presupposes the guys are walking with the Lord. That's a very important thing. A Sunday school teacher was talking to her class just before they dismissed to go into church, and she says, "Now, children, why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And the girl said, "Because people are sleeping in there." That shouldn't be true of our church meetings, right? There's a creek behind my house. Every now and then a small tree will fall across it. At the water line, things collect behind the branches. And when my boys were little, they'd go down to the creek, and they would harvest basketballs and footballs and bouncy balls and just unbelievable balls. Now, if that tree hadn't been there, all those balls would have just gone on downstream and into the ocean, wouldn't they? Well, stuff happens all week in your life. God stuff happens, I hope. Cool, wow, this is so neat. And then you just let it go on downstream and you lose it. You've got a purpose to capture some things. And next time a God thing happens during the week, have a string there mentally and say, wait a minute, is this something God would have me to share with the church? This answered prayer, this evangelistic opportunity. And so purpose to bring that to the church for edification, you have to keep coaching people in that so that they will come more thoughtfully prepared to build up everybody else. And there's a lot of things you can do. Is there a testimony God would have you to share? Answered prayer, witnessing opportunity, some blessing you got from God, Ask yourself that before you go to church. Could you purpose to begin a time of conversational prayer? Brothers, let's spend some time in prayer. Is there a song that you'd like to edify the church? Maybe heard a new one on the radio. Or an old one you'd forgotten about. Man, I like that. Go find the words. Print it out. Teach it to everybody. Give it to everybody. Whatever it is. We got a guy in our church that's got the gift of music. Every week, almost, he'll come with a new song. He didn't write it. He just got it. And he will have worked it up on the keyboard. And he'll give it out. And he'll play it once for us. And we all sing. And it's great. You could do that. Is there a subject or passage of Scripture to teach on? Some people can teach. What has the Lord shown you this week in your time with Him? So this should be overflow stuff that you're sharing with the church. You got to own this meeting or it's going to be a dud. In our church, the men do the talking. We take that passage at face value that says the women shouldn't address the meeting. So they don't. On the Lord's Supper, frankly, the women do most of the cooking for that. I don't know how it is in your church, but some of our guys cook. Mostly it's the women. So I ask my guys this. Does your wife spend more time preparing for the meeting through cooking than you do in considering how to encourage church? Now, I don't know, guys, what you do while your wife's cooking. At the very least, you ought to be in there helping her. But you better not be sitting there watching the TV. You need to get with the Lord. How long does it take her to cook? Half hour, hour? Do you spend that much time getting ready for the meeting? You should.
It's going to be practicing time to breaking bread, meal, thanks for the meal, all of that.
No. Thank you for asking that. Okay. No. There's different phases of the meeting. Why are we there? To celebrate the Lord's Supper. These are not rules for the Lord's Supper. These are rules for the open chair time. So the women talk, but when we have this phase of the meeting, which is the one person at a time speaks, that's the time when they don't. They hold back. But they talk every other time. They talk in Bible studies. When we have Bible study, they talk then. If we had a prayer meeting, they'd pray. But in this phase of the meeting, on the Lord's Day, they hold back. That's a great question. Thank you. I want to show you a picture. This is the church in Memphis with 14,000 members. I'm probably in the picture somewhere. And this is representative of a house church. Although I think a house church ought to be bigger than this few people, but we'll let it represent that. Which context is going to better facilitate the 1 Corinthians 14 style of meeting? Obviously this. See, once they abandoned the home-sized churches, they had to abandon a lot of the New Testament ways of doing things. One of people's greatest fears is public speaking. So this church with 14,000 members is going to intimidate a lot of people. Second, even if a guy is going to share, he doesn't know 90% of the people there, does he? And so it loses its significance to those who hear it. This church has a Wednesday night fellowship supper, which was a real blessing to me. I really enjoyed it. But I tell you, it was like going to a cafeteria. I'd go in there, and there would be a fellowship hall acres in size with 100-foot row after row after row after row after row of church members eating Wednesday night dinner. And there I stand with my tray. I didn't know 90% of them. I'd have to hunt up somebody that I knew. And sometimes I didn't find anybody I knew, which is all right, but it wasn't a family atmosphere to that. But there is with this. So my point is, the small-ish churches, scores of people, are going to facilitate this, what we've read about today, better than that. Now, they did have big meetings in the New Testament, but I would argue, as I said earlier, that those are ministry meetings dominated by a few gifted people. There's the music man and there's the preacher. And that's a ministry meeting. Where did we read about elders in this chapter? Do you notice them? How is it possible we've got detailed regulations for a church meeting and not one word said about pastors? Did you notice that? Did they have pastors in the New Testament? You better believe they did. They're not mentioned here because they're not the star players. They're the coaches on the sidelines. The church is the star players. In a perfect world, the only moderator is Scripture. And you read the Scripture. The elders are the Bible cops. They've got to enforce the law. They're helping everybody understand it. But in maturity, the whole church understands the way it ought to be, and the elders don't have to MC it. In infancy, they might have to MC. The purpose of the leaders is to prepare God's people for works of service, to equip. So we need them, but they're not the star players. Now let's talk about elders and edification. Now, we've seen the prime directive is got to be edifying. So, what happens in a participatory meeting if the meetings are not edifying? Whose job is it to help make it edifying? That's the elder's job. You need elders, or at least somebody who's willing to act like one. Some kind of leadership inclinations. Let's talk about elders and singing. What if the music in the church is just awful? It's just dirges. Whose job is it to help that? It's everybody's job, but when everybody doesn't do it, whose job is it? Elders. He can go out and be sure we have hymn books. He can encourage people to learn to play the guitar. He can bring a boombox and we all sing along to the CD. He's got to help it. See, in our church for a long time, nobody would bring instruments. I knew people could play. They weren't bringing them. Our singing was acapulco, acapella. We weren't singers, and it was bad. Not very encouraging. And we didn't have any music. People would try to think of songs abstractly, but when you don't see it, you don't think about it. So first thing I did, I came up with praise song books. Get everybody a praise song book. That helped. Oh, yeah, I remember that song. Let's sing this one. But then it still sounded pretty bad. So first thing we did, we bought a boom box. We'd punch it in and number 46. And we'd sing with it. Well, that was pretty crummy, but that's the best we could do. Well, then finally people could play. So I started working on them. Bring it. Instruments. I had this old banjo I used to play, so I got it out. It wasn't much. So I used to play my banjo. And it worked okay, but I still couldn't get anybody to. So finally I said, okay, that's just me. After a long time of this, I showed up, no banjo. Where's the banjo? It's in the car. Go get it. Nope. I said, if I see another instrument here, I'll go get my banjo. If there's no other instruments, I'm not getting it. So we had about a month of that with back to the bad singing. And first thing you know, guitar showed up. I'm just a silly example, but you have to, I'm trying to encourage people to do stuff. Spur them on. Look about tongues, elders and tongues. If somebody regularly speaks in a tongue in the meeting when there's no interpreter, whose job is it to enforce the guidelines of 1 Corinthians 14? The elders. The tendency is if you don't have elders, and I mean by that somebody given to leadership, is that it'll go on and go on and go on and won't be dealt with because a lot of people won't confront other Christians. Now, we should lovingly help each other to be Christ-like, but a lot of times that doesn't happen. How about teaching? What's an elder's job in that? The main qualification difference between an elder and a deacon is what? The ability to teach. A guy shouldn't be an elder if he can't teach. He should encourage gifted people to teach. And what I do try to do, almost every week I've got a teaching, but I don't teach it necessarily. It's in case nobody else has got anything. Well, I've got a teaching. But I'm happy not to teach it. That's quality control on my part. Now, if there's a lot of sharing, you don't have to have a teaching. But if on some weeks it gets pretty quiet, I've got a teaching. I hope it'll be edifying. And I think there should be teaching in some context, some way, somehow. You have to be careful, though, that a gifted teacher doesn't take over the meeting. You don't want a gifted musician to take over and make it a worship service. And you don't want a gifted teacher to take over and turn it into a seminary. So I don't do on the 1 Corinthians 14 time what I'm doing here. Right now, we're teaching on Wednesday nights for about an hour. I might, maybe, summarize that on a Sunday. 10 minutes. So, you don't want teaching to dominate the meeting, but it is okay to have teaching in the meeting. And in some context, there does need to be teaching. We do that apart from the 1 Corinthians 14 time. What happens if every week a guy gets up to teach and he's not teaching out of his gift? And he's just reading. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. And then he talks, and he's just boring. And you just got to force yourself to pay attention. Whose job is to help him not be boring? The elders. Because that's not edifying. The elders got to work with him. Yes, ma'am.
To make it more, there are times that I wish that something like giving taught on, so that I might go with.
Sometimes we have people teach series in the church meeting. But they're short. The guy said, I'm going to go through the next 6 months on the attributes of God. And every week he'll do a different attribute. He might only take 10 minutes, but he does. Or he'll say, I'm going to do it on spiritual gifts. Or he'll say, I'm going to do it on what is the gospel. So it's a series in the meeting. We know he's going to do it, but he doesn't dominate the meeting with it. So that's appropriate. What we do, now I have a Wednesday night teaching ministry. We're going through books of the Bible. And every week I email out discussion questions a week ahead of time for people to look at the Bible, think about the questions, then we come together and have a talk about it. And I do that. And that could be done, as you said. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Be creative. That's why I said the teacher shouldn't dominate the meeting. A teacher has to study ahead of time. Prophets don't. There should be plenty of time for the Spirit who's led other people. Yeah.
How do we not turn this into define my church service Bible study?
When we bring teachings in the meeting, it's not interactive. It's more of a presentation. If prophets want to comment on it after it's over, that's fine. But it's not back and forth. When we have a teaching time, it's apart from this meeting, and it's usually Socratic. It's question and answer back and forth and all kind of discussion. But our teachings in the meeting tend to be more like presentations than they are Socratic. That's how we handle it. You do what you want. We're trying to avoid the Bible study. But we like Bible studies. What we used to do years ago is we'd meet at 9 o'clock for Bible study. From 9 to 10 was Bible study. We'd have a half-hour break. At 10:30, we'd start to participatory meeting, the house church meeting. And that'd go to around lunch, and then we'd stop and have a Lord's Supper. Then we went to Wednesday night Bible study, and not on Sunday. But now what we just recently decided to do is going to start at 10:30 with a participatory meeting and go till it ends, take a break, come back, have about a half-hour Bible study, stop that, and then go to the Lord's Supper. So we don't want to violate the principles of 1 Corinthians 14. I think there's some freedom to experiment around, but your point is well taken. You don't want to turn the open chair time into a Bible study. I don't think, personally, that's the best way to do that. Y'all play with it and see.
It's interesting to hear you say you have that brief time of almost more of a presentation type thing, because hearing some of your being so big on the participatory part, you guys did that at all.
Well, it's participatory in the sense that you can present something, but it's not interactive in the sense that we're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's what it's not. There's, during the Lord's Supper, that ample opportunity to continue to discuss it. Let me close with some quick thoughts on teaching. And I'm doing this because house churches are usually weak on teaching. Jesus said, we're to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. There should be some kind of a venue for the systematic teaching of how to observe all that Jesus commanded. That should be more than haphazard, and I think it's the elder's job to help be sure that it happens. As we've studied earlier today, they're characterized by the fact that they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. Elders should be responsible to see that the church is, in some context, in some venue, somehow, continually exposed to the apostles' teachings. Romans talks about different spiritual gifts. He says that the man's gift is teaching. Let him teach. Let him teach. He shouldn't dominate the meeting, but there's some context, some place he should be able to teach. Corinthians talking about these spiritual gifts. God has appointed in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third, there it is again, teachers. And Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and a pastor teacher. This is a spiritual gift. It's probably different than an elder. A guy's uniquely gifted at teaching. God gave these people to the church. So if we don't utilize them, I think we're cutting off our nose to spite our face. So in that sense, I think if you can keep in your mind the difference between a church meeting and a ministry meeting, it'll help. Church meetings are participatory and not dominated by one person. A ministry meeting can be dominated by one person. We would bring in Saturday teachers. We'd fly a guy in to have all-day Saturday teaching on end-time events, on husband-wife relationships, all kind of stuff. Baptists, Presbyterians, whoever we could get had something we wanted to hear. We'd have a teaching day somewhere. We'd have 100 people show up, more than you'd usually get in the home. Somebody ought to give thought to that. And that's typically the elder's job, I think, to do that. Now, James offers a caution. He says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Just because you can teach doesn't mean you should. And that's why we've said, if a guy teaches, it ought to be out of his gift, from his gifting, more so than not. Anyway, just be careful. There's a caution there. And also, look at this. Timothy's job, he says, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines any longer. Elder's job is to be sure the teaching is true. And if there's something strange, there is such a thing as a strange doctrine, it's the elder's job to deal with that. You're going to have some strange doctrines. The pool we fish from when you're drawing people to the church, it's going to have a higher percentage of people with bad theology than not. Because what we do is so weird. A typical Christian, Christianity is a church building. So you don't do it in a church building. That's weird. So they won't even consider it. So a lot of times the people who do consider coming to your church, they're already outside the box. Why? Sometimes it's because they've been squeezed out since they're heretics. So they're more likely to attract heretics than a Baptist church is, I think. And you just have to be ready for that. That's a very real concern. Another thing it says that you have to deal with, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. What does that mean? It means something. Should women teach in the meeting? That's the question. There's men in that meeting. We don't think they should. We think women shouldn't be teaching in the church meeting. I just want to remind you, it does say that. So this has to be factored in. When we say any of the brothers can teach, well, what about that? So anyway, in our church, the ladies don't do that. How about the whole idea of preaching? Where do we see preaching in this passage? In 1 Corinthians 14, was it there? I didn't see it. Do you have preaching in a New Testament church meeting anywhere? Well, you don't. Actually, from King James Version, it says Paul preached to the church all night, the mother of all sermons. And a lot of people will use this to have preaching in the church meeting. The problem with this is the Greek word here is dialogomai. You can see we get a word dialogue from it. In English, we think of it as a reciprocal conversation. The Greek definition means to consider and discuss, even to argue. So modern versions don't put Paul preached to them. For instance, ESV says he talked with them. I don't doubt that he did most of the talking, but it wasn't a three-point sermon as we would think of it. In the New Testament, when you see preaching, and the word is really preach, it's always associated with evangelism. So you preach at Mars Hill, you preach in the synagogue, you don't preach in a church meeting. In the sense of evangelism, because it's for believers. Now, if you want to have 3 points in a poem like modern sermons do, it doesn't say you can't do that. But I just want to point out that we made such a big deal of preaching, it's not even in there the way we typically think of it. And that's really my main point. One other thing I want to bring up is another role of elders has to do with punctuality. When does your house church start? When do you tell people it's going to start? Okay. Well, we say arrive between 10 and 10:30, and we'll start at 10:30. I personally believe if you say you're going to start at a certain time, you should. You know, there's this joke about the guy, he was a salesman, and he's out on Thursday afternoon at 2:30, he's driving down, and he passes this little country church, and it said, church meetings, Thursday afternoon at 2:30, and he looked at his watch, and it was time. Said, what a strange time for church. So he pulls over, and 2:30 comes, and the preacher drives up. He sat in his car a little while later, and 10, 15, 20 minutes later, pretty soon there's a big crowd of people. So he goes on in. About 3 o'clock, they start the meeting, have a nice church service, and when it's done, the preacher says, okay, we'll meet next Thursday at 3 o'clock. And he asks the preacher, why do you meet such a weird time? And he said, well, we used to meet on Sunday morning at 11, but nobody was ever here on time. They couldn't get here till 11:30, so then we started having church at 11:30. But then people couldn't get here at 11:30. We couldn't start till 12, so then we moved the time to 12. And we've kept doing this, and now we're at Thursday at 3 o'clock. We were going to start at 2:30, but you see, when you start accommodating people that are always late, you've just penalized those that honored the church by being there on time. So I think if you say you're going to start at a certain time, you should start at the time you said. And that's what we do. At 10:30, bang, we got a song going. The reason we do that is when people come in late, it's not so disruptive if you come in during a song. But if somebody's trying to share so many times, one guy had just gotten engaged the night before, and he was sharing in church about how God had done this. It was a real touching moment. And right in the middle of it, the door flies open, and here comes the Jones family. Clatter, bang, and food and stuff. And they're half hour late after we'd started. What does everybody do? They all turn to look at the Joneses. What has it done to the moment the Holy Spirit was doing in this brother's life?
Distraction.
Just shattered it. So what we do, we always start when we say, and it's always the same people that are late. 9 times out of 10, it's the same people that are late. We start when we say we're going, and then we lock the front door. Yes, sir. And we put a sign up, and it says, if you're late, go to the back door and stay in the kitchen until we sing, and then come in. Because otherwise, it's over and over and over. It ruins whatever the Holy Spirit was doing when somebody's just sharing something. And then the door flies open and here comes. It just ruins it. But if everybody's agreed, we're going to start at this time. Start at that time. Somebody's got to have enough leadership to, well, how do you deal with people come in late every week and it always disrupts things? Because there's ways to do that. Now I got 3 minutes. The last thing I want to say is, what do you do with disruptive visitors? Because you're going to get people with aberrant theology and egomaniacs are going to show up because of the attraction of the participatory meeting. Whose job is it to deal with them? It's the elders. If you can head that off at the pass, that's good. It depends on how bad it is. Hopefully after. Because love covers a multitude of sins. But if you can head it off ahead of time, so much the better. And I'll close with a couple of stories. A guy called me up. He wanted to come visit. Well, it's one of these guys that never stopped talking. So he seems not well adjusted socially. Well, that's okay. Well, then he said he'd been studying the Bible and he'd figured out the mark of the beast. And that was using grape juice in communion. And I said, where do you go to church now? Well, he didn't go anywhere because none of them would listen to him. I didn't tell him he couldn't come. I said, well, brother, you need to understand, we're not into that even a little bit. And you wouldn't be free to teach that in our meetings or even to talk to people one-on-one about that. You think he came? Another guy showed up. Now, this guy, his reputation preceded him. He was known for disrupting regular Baptist church meetings. And he would picket in front of churches. Crazy things like that. I had seen him, and I knew what he looked like. And one Sunday, right at starting time, I looked out the window, and here he comes down the sidewalk. And he came in. And there he sat. Well, we had the meeting going on. He was all smiles. And okay, I said, so far so good. Well, then somebody wanted to sing a song. And somebody had taken the House of the Rising Sun song and put the words to Amazing Grace to it. They start playing it, and we're singing it. Well, he stands up, and he turns, and he stomps out. Slams the door. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. He's offended. He obviously doesn't like a rock song with Christian words. He's offended. We wouldn't have purposely offended him. You're weak conscious. You don't come to any people. Well, at least he left. Didn't say anything. 10 minutes later, here he comes back. I see him coming out the window. I say, okay, he's cooled down. Well, he hadn't. He opens the door, and he walks right past his seat. We kind of sit in circles. Comes right in the middle, and he explodes. He's never been to our church. Your meetings are an abomination to God! That's what he did. Now, whose job is to deal with him? All the brothers should, but it really would fall on me. Now, look, if Matt did that, I know Matt. Matt's a solid citizen. I would take it seriously if Matt did that. I would say, Matt's gotten a prophecy. I would listen to Matt doing that. Because I know Matt. But I knew this guy, and I knew he was a nut. I said, you haven't earned the right to speak to this group. Please sit down, be quiet, and we'll talk about it later. He kept shouting. So I stood up, I walked across the room, I got right in front of him. I said, I want you to leave right now. He's still yelling. I said, do I need to call the police? And with that, he turned and stomped out and slammed the door. You're going to get him. Now, it's nice to head him off at the pass. Another guy. He's had this many churches, Presbyterian churches, tell him, don't ever come back. I'm holding up my fingers here for all you on the tape. 10 churches. I knew him all this time. He heard that we had participatory meetings. He's a prophet of God. He's got the right to speak in the meetings and rebuke the pastor. He wants to come to our church. He calls me on the phone. When are the meetings? I'd like to come. What would you say? What do you think I said? I said, you are under active church discipline from other churches. And until you get that straightened out with them, we honor what our brothers have decided. Oh, he blew up. Hung up, too. The elders have to protect the church from needless vexation. There are weak sheep. And even though you can deal with these guys, it's going to hurt the weak sheep. They can't handle it. So anything you can head off at the pass, it's better to do. We did have another guy who was a Unitarian. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I hope he was. But he didn't like to talk about it. It's not like he was trying to convince us against the Trinity. It was like pulling his teeth out to get him to admit he was Unitarian. Well, okay, he came. It wasn't a problem. But if he's on a crusade to reform everybody with it, that's a problem. It takes wisdom from the Spirit. And hopefully the elders' radar screen is a little bit more sensitive than everybody else. They can see those blips of the bogeys coming in before everybody else does. That's one of the jobs of elders. Yes, sir.
How do you deal with like the tension between feeling like you're hand-selecting people that you want to be in your church and defending your home against kooks?
That's a tension. You can't choose your brothers, can you? I ask them, are you under discipline from another church? If they say yes, I say, you need to get that straightened out first. I ask, where are you going to church now? Oh, really? Why not? Find out why. If it's a bad reason, I say, well, you're probably not going to be happy with our church. Or, like that guy with the Lord's Supper thing, I didn't tell him he couldn't come. I said, you just need to understand, you're not welcome to teach that. We wouldn't put up with that. And that was enough for him. Now, had he come and be quiet, it would have been all right. Yeah, you're right, Mike. There's a tension there between those two things, between protecting the sheep and needlessly running off good brothers. Just because somebody's different than you is not a good reason to run them off. I'm talking about factious trouble. That's what you got to try to protect the church from. Well, let me just kind of get the big picture on this thing. Conclusions. What can we come up with? Number one, church meetings ought to be participatory. That's the main thing I want you to walk home with. Do you believe it? Spontaneous. Not dominated by one person. Two, it's not a free-for-all either. Everything's got to be fitting and orderly. That's what he basically says three times. And mostly that means one at a time. And related to that, anything said has to be edifying. It's inappropriate if it's not edifying. One time, we had a guy, an artist, and he graduated from art school. We all knew he was trying to get a job, and we were all praying for him every week. And every week, he'd bring a progress report on his job interviews and what was happening. So it was edifying in that we were actively praying for him, and he was actively telling the progress and what God was doing. Well, we had a visitor one week who didn't know the rules. He's sitting there, and he was completely harmless. Great guy. So our artist shares about his job interviews that week, and the visitor says, you're an artist. How interesting. What kind of art do you paint? Really? How long have you been studying that? No kid. Well, I've often wondered, how much do artists usually make starting now? And he starts this personal line of questioning. Did that edify the church? No. It's inappropriate. It's got to be edifying. Elders got to help everybody to understand the rules. And by the way, to bring a visitor into this without warning him ahead of time is cruel and unusual punishment. They don't know how to act. It will unsettle them. Before anybody visits our church, if at all possible, we send them a letter explaining what they're about to experience so they understand. Because this is just weird to most Christians. You just don't spring this on a person without warning them, or you're going to have some unedifying situations. Finally, he says, it's the Lord's command that it be that way. I can't see a way to get out of it. Well, let's take a break. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened. Thank you.
That's all right.
All right. We talked earlier about, as in all the congregations, women must remain silent.
Yes.
They're not allowed to teach.
Yes.
They must be in submission as well. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask them.
Yeah.
But that applies only to the 1 Corinthians 14 when you come together. But if you did have a Bible study on the Lord's Day, you could make some differentiation. Mm-hmm.
I think so. My opinion. Now notice, I don't have any authority over you. You don't have to do anything I say. Okay? I could say you should all paint your church walls pink. Doesn't matter what I say, does it? You don't have to do it. So my church's consensus is that women should not address the assembly in the 1 Corinthians 14 phase of the meeting. Your church might have a different consensus. It doesn't mean women aren't equal to men. It doesn't mean they're inferior to men. But it's very much like in the Trinity, you've got equality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet, when equality is there, despite that equality, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. And the Spirit voluntarily submits to both of them. And so, it doesn't mean Jesus is not God. It doesn't mean He's less than the Father. It means He submitted to the Father. And so, the Bible says, husbands love, wives submit, children obey. And so part of the expression of that, we believe in the meeting, is that the men are to be the leaders in the teaching and the judging of things. And the women voluntarily hold back as a form of expressing that submission to encourage the men to be the leaders. So it's a dynamic silence. Your church might have, honestly, before the Lord, come with a different application of what it means when it says women to be silent. I know a number of you think, well, that means they shouldn't teach, they shouldn't challenge a teaching, but they can do other stuff. Well, I understand that. Well, one of us is wrong, but it doesn't make either one of us a heretic. It just makes one of us wrong. Now, having said that, the Greek word for silent there, sagao, we just can't get out of it. It means can't talk. There. But in the passage about teaching, which is 1 Timothy 2, and it says it should be quiet. The Greek word there is hesukia. It could mean mute. Mostly it doesn't mean mute. It means settled down, not causing trouble. And so in that context of Bible study, we believe that women can talk. They shouldn't teach, shouldn't rebuke the teacher, but they can talk in the Bible study. They can ask questions. They can make comments. They can share insights. As long as they're not causing trouble. Now, the men can cause trouble, but they should be settled down. No, they can't. They can and they do. They should be settled down. And that same word was used. He says, let him who steals, you'll like this, Barker, you're a policeman. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Amen. But rather let him do work. Work quietly with his own hands. That doesn't mean he can't talk. Not causing trouble. All right, so back to your thing. What we do is we have a 1 Corinthians 14 phase of the meeting where the women hold back. Now, they're there. They certainly influence what goes on. I mean, imagine a football game. Do the players play different if a crowd's there versus if the field's absent? I mean, the crowd's not on the field, but buddy, they sure affect what happens. So the presence of the women does affect what happens in our meeting, even though they don't say anything. But having said that, we take a break. When that's over, we quit. We take a break, and then after a while, we come back together, and we have a 45-minute in-depth teaching time. And the women talk, because it's not 1 Corinthians 14. And then when that's done, we take another break, and then we have the Lord's Supper. And buddy, let me tell you, the women talk all during that. But no one person is singled out during that. It's everybody all together. I don't know what that had to do with heresy, but thanks for the question. I'm sure it did. Amen.